My privilege this morning to bring your attention to our speaker, Norm Miller, who is the chairman of Interstate Batteries. Norm is a salesman at heart, and he has a history of some amazing experiences and some challenges in life. But he's found some secrets to how to live a full and a purposeful life. He told me yesterday when I asked him, what should I say when I introduce you? He said, don't say anything. They're already in the room. So in light of that, would you welcome Norm Miller?
Well, thank you very much. That applause sounded really good, and I haven't even done anything, so that was nice of you this morning. It's you know, I'm sure everybody says this, but I really mean it's an honor to be here, and to think that all you guys get up, you know, early in the morning and come out here and listen to me. My wife would think you're crazy, but she doesn't listen to me a whole lot. I've been married, been happily married for 39 years. I've been married 49. Yeah. 4 out of 5, right? Huh? Hall of Fame in any sport, right? But anyway, I'm from Texas. I guess you can tell that. I think I said y'all already once, didn't I? Yeah. I'm from Texas, and I just love to come out here because it's just so beautiful. You know, all the plants and the trees and the flowers. And just amazing. You know what we call California and Texas? West Texas. Some guy yesterday said, I wish you had us. Yeah. I started coming out here, I don't remember how long ago, gosh, in selling batteries. And when you're from Texas, you know, people always say, you're from Texas? And I said, well, yeah, I'm from Texas. They said, well, you got a ranch? I said, well, no, I don't have a ranch. I said, I live in Dallas. And I said, but I met a guy yesterday in Texas that has a ranch. And I said, what's the name of your ranch? And he said, well, it's the Mountain Bluff River Bend Lone Tree Cotton Creek Indian Run Ranch. And I said, really? I said, yes. He said, that's a big name for a ranch. You must have a lot of cows. And he said, no, most of them die when we brand them. Notice there's a lot of gray heads out here and then some glare, but I'm actually a great grandfather, so I love grandkids stories. And my favorites is my friend, I'm long gone blank now, y'all. It happens up here now and then. Sally, yeah, my friend Sally had her granddaughter over, and she was 7 years old. Sally was in the kitchen doing stuff, you know, and the little gal came in there and said, Grandmama, she said, Grandmama, how old are you? And she said, now, honey, that's something I don't tell anybody, but he said, you run along and play here, and I'll get through it here, and I'll come up and I'll read you a story or something. Well, if you've ever kept kids, you know that when things get deathly quiet, that, you know, you better go looking for them. And sure enough, that's what happened. It got quiet, and Sally thought, wonder when that little gal is, you know, so she started looking for her. And found her upstairs in the middle of the master bedroom bed, had her purse out, dumped out all stuff all over the bed, her wallet out. Sally walked in, and she had her driver's license. And she said, Grandma, she said, I got your driver's license. And I know now that you're 60, and besides that, you got an F in sex. All right, most of you, you know, when I first started speaking, a lot of times most people had never even heard of Interstate Batteries at all, and thank goodness we've tried to work on that. And but I'll give you a little rundown as how the company started. I was really fortunate. I went to work for the founder. He was 22 years my senior, and so I was able to, you know, just to learn from him and be mentored and all. And I would always come up, hey, I got a new idea. I was the fifth employee. Interstate went national in 1961, and my dad took a distributorship. We lived in Texas, took a distributorship, and moved to Memphis, Tennessee, started selling batteries in the Mid-South and Mississippi Delta over there. And and then I went back to work for the company. I said went back. I moved back to Dallas and went to work on the national company in 1965. But the whole basis of the company was reasonably simple. That what we did is that we would take the popular types of batteries and put them on consignment in retail sellers, retail business. Back then it was mostly service stations, garages, car dealers, marinas, recreational vehicles, any place that sold batteries. And one thing, a lot of you may not know this, but in 1980, there was 220,000 service stations. And most of those sold batteries. And today there's less than 10. So there's been a complete shift of where most batteries are bought. A lot of them went to garages. There's a lot more garages. The service station operators moved and did independent garages. But there's a lot of batteries that are sold, you know, by the big box and the chains, national chains and whatever. So we've really had to convert our business. We do probably 50% of, no, not 50%, 40% of our business will be with national accounts. And so a lot of batteries that you'll see would be, we do a lot of the car companies. And so if you went in and bought a Honda battery or an Acura or a Toyota or you know, Volvo or whatever, most of them are ours. We sell most car dealers, I think we sell most of them other than GM, Ford, and BMW. And most, so in the stores, we don't tell them, they don't come in the car original equipment. But anyway, so I went over there, worked in the battery business, stove, a battery truck, went down to Mississippi Delta, sold the first interstate batteries. I'd go down, you know, 150 miles and cross over into Arkansas and come back. And my brother was had another route. He was up in northern Tennessee. And so we were, you know, trying to build this business. And it was interesting because we were the fourth one to town. So this kind of business, consignment, route truck service, was going on in the Mid-South for earlier than we got there. So it was kind of a dogfight. And even with Interstate, the whole thing was backed up with, you know, three steps forward, two steps backwards, I hope. I joined John in 65, Searcy, that was the founder's name, moved back from Memphis and started traveling the United States. And with the first year I was back, 76, I mean, I'm sorry, back in 65, started traveling the country, setting up distributors, training, selling, working with them, selling. And in 1976, we sold our first million batteries. And we sold a million batteries in 78. And another two, we sold 2 million. So we increased a million batteries in those 2 years. And 2 years later in 80, we sold 3 million batteries. In 82, we sold 4 million batteries. So we found a niche and we started going and started growing the business. And today we have over 200,000 accounts that are regular battery stocking route truck. Well, we don't do all, a lot of accounts, a number of accounts would be near the distributorship office, and some of them will just come get batteries when they need them or we deliver. But on the route truck consignment, we have like 160,000, 70,000 accounts that are, you know, they're consignment, they're on the record, we have zip code, we deal with them the whole shot. And in our best year was the year before last, we just finished last year, April 30th, and we sold, year before last, we sold 17.4 million batteries. And this last year we're running about 16.7, 16.8, something like that. We had kind of a crazy circumstances that really pumped it up a year before last. But we've been, you know, thank God we've been the number one brand for replacement, number one seller for over 15 years now. It's a real fragmented market. We have about 16% of the market. And so there's a lot of batteries out there strung out all over the place. And, one thing I will tell you that's pretty interesting, that we started looking at the way the battery market in general was going. We back until 10 years ago, we only sold cars and trucks and boats and RVs, most of the what they call starting and lighting batteries. But we saw this change. I don't know if you've noticed or not, 10 years ago, and I don't know what it is today, but the family of four with two kids, not teenagers, the average had 28 batteries. And so we started thinking, good grief, and these things, everything kept going to more batteries. So we started retail stores. And we have now 200 retail stores. We just sell batteries out the door, the whole shot, from your watch to your anything you can think of. Our tagline is every battery for every need. And then we say we either have it, we'll get it, or we'll build it. And so we do that at these locations, and it's really taken off. We opened like 30 something last year, but we're on track now to do over 50. So it's really happening with we're in the whole franchise into the business, which is interesting because we had to learn franchising, we had to learn retail. You know, we've been just wholesale distributors. But anyway, so we've been, you know, really fortunate. And again, I want to say this, I was real, again, fortunate because my boss was 22 years older. And so I would say, let's do this. And he said, no, don't do that. I know what to do. I tried that. It won't work. Do this. And then I would say, well, what about this? He said, I tried it. It won't work. Just do this. And so it was real interesting for me because I just got to kind of go in, full back up the middle, get 3 yards and keep going. And that's how it just kind of got rolling out back through the years. Okay, I'll give you a little rundown. Personally, I was raised in Galveston, Texas. How many of you know Galveston's an island? Okay, I guess probably mostly from hurricanes and stuff. But Galveston's 33 miles wide, 33 miles long, 3 miles wide at the long. It's early. I got the words. I just need to get them in order, right? 3 miles wide, 33 miles long, and I was born in Memphis, Tennessee, and my dad and the family lived 1 year, moved back, and I went with them. I didn't have a job or really know anybody. We waited 1 year, went back, okay. So went to Galveston in 43, right in the middle of World War II. And Galveston was a bawdy port war town. It had a history of about everything you could think of illegal at the time. It was founded by a pirate. But the true story, pirate John Lafitte, who the United States government had a price on his head. He went down the coast, the Gulf Coast, found Galveston because it had a deep water port and it has a big bay area back up in there where you could hide ships and all that. Back in 1812, 13, he goes down, starts Galveston as a pirate's hangout, if you will. And so that's how Galveston started. And so we moved there in 43, and there it was illegal in Texas to have liquor by the drink. It was illegal in Texas to have prostitution. It was illegal in Texas to have gambling. And where I grew up, we had liquor by the drink 24/7, slot machines in grocery stores and places, wide open gambling, nightclubs 24/7, just, you know, you crank it up, big port. At one time, most people don't know this, one time Galveston was the number two port in the United States, and it was the number two to New York. It was number two in immigration from Eastern Europe back when, after the Depression. New York stopped taking anybody in because everybody was out of work. And so they started funneling them down south, and Galveston picked up the trade. Well, anyway, so it's a pretty eclectic, crazy place to grow up. My dad had a service station garage right in the middle of it. And so I guess probably from the service stations how I ended up in the battery business. But also my dad was a big drinker. He was an alcoholic. I followed right in his footsteps. I started drinking at 14. And just going right after the party. And in Galveston, I mean, hey, that's what you did. I mean, they were, what's life all about? You know, have a good time, party, crank it up. And that's what we did. My dad, one time he didn't come home. I remember my mama, you can tell the Texas came out there, my mama. And your mama. No. So, anyway, my mother and daddy didn't come home, and so she said, well, you know, let's go get him, and we went look for him, and he parked his truck around the back of his little, you know, nightclub or whatever. So I went in, she sent me in to get him, and he was standing at the bar, and when I came in, he turned around, he was a big guy, 6'4", 220, and he looked at me like that, and he said, hey, son, I just wanted to have a little fun. And that was my life. Having fun, kick them up, party, right through high school, right on through college. I was an excellent student if you went by tenure. It was really fun. I loved college. You know, you had 15 hours a week to do something if you even went to class. And so it was. I stayed there long, 5.5 years. I was 5.5 years, and I saw I was getting ready to graduate. I said, oh my gosh, I better set some goals. So, well, let's see, what do I want? Well, I want money. So I want some money. So, well, I need a good job, get, you know, be somebody, make enough money to party and travel and do whatever. So I said, well, what else? Well, I want a woman. You know, back then you got married. I said, well, get me a wife. Well, what kind? Pretty, right? I'm making a list. Get me a pretty wife. What else? Well, I want kids. Well, what kind? I get one of each, right? Pretty. So got me a pretty wife, pretty kids, one of each. I got to get a nice house, get a house, couple cars, be able to party and travel. And so I took off. And I ended up with my dad up there in Memphis, and I'm driving a battery truck selling batteries. And I'm all up in the Delta. I will tell you, this is funny. When I drove out that first day, which will be July 5th, will be 50 years. I drove out in that battery truck, and I drove into Tunica County, Mississippi. And if, I don't know if y'all remember, but Lyndon Johnson, President Lyndon Johnson, declared war on poverty. I love the comedian. He said, yeah, they threw me in jail, and I'm throwing a hand grenade at a beggar. And he said, the president said to declare war on poverty. But anyway, I went into Tunica, and it was the poorest county in the United States. There was nothing but cotton fields. I'll never forget it. I'm driving down this highway. I thought, where in the world am I going to sell any batteries? But I had to go about 50 miles before I ever got to town. But anyway, so I did that, and then 2.5 years, like I told you, January 65, went back to Dallas, started traveling. So I was going around the country, setting up distributors, selling, training them, doing, we did everything. So I trained them in the books, trained them how to do the recharging shop and all that, go out, teach them to sell, whole deal, hand it off to them and move on to the next one. And the first year that I was back in Dallas, I was gone 9 months. I was on the road out selling batteries everywhere. I'd be in Peoria one time, San Diego the next, Wichita, Kansas. And I was just keeping life simple. I was just drinking and partying and selling batteries. And about, actually about probably 50-50. And my wife had decided she was gonna leave me, several years of seeing all that. I asked her later on, you know, why she didn't. And she said, well, she said, to my, you know, there's a lot of drinking in her family, her father and the family and all. And she said, well, most of the men I knew were like you anyway, so I figured what was the hurry? Little testimony there, you know. But anyway, by age 35, I'd reached my goals. Now, they weren't Donald Trump's or Gates or somebody's, but they were my goals, and I had reached them. And not only was I not happy, I had grown anxious, and I was thinking, I had a fear of failure. I was just driven, and was just going in and drinking more and all. And I always start drinking on the plane coming home Friday, you know. And I was building a swimming pool in the backyard and converting the garage over here into a cabana room. And so when I would come back in town every week, I'd check the workers to see what they'd done, you know, because I'm paying them weekly. And I remember I went out there to check on these workmen, and they'd torn the siding off, and I was standing in studs. You know, about 9 o'clock at night, Friday night, half loaded, and I had a drink in my hand, and I'm looking through the studs, and I remember the moon, and I looked at the swimming pool, half done, you know, and I looked across the patio, and over there was the master bedroom brick wall. And I thought, you know, hey, I can knock that wall out, and I can put in the French doors, and I can. And I stopped, and I said, what are you doing? You haven't even swam in the pool. You haven't partied in the room, and here you are changing things. And I started thinking about life, and I started thinking about, hey, I got what all I thought was going to make me happy. And there was two songs. Really funny that I remember this. Two songs. One of them was, What's It All About, Alfie? And I remember thinking, what is this all about? I'm 35 years old. I got the wife. I got the kids. I got the house. I got the cars. I got the job. I'm traveling. I'm winning. And yet, I'm empty and afraid. Don't ask me why, but that's the way it was. And so I sat there. And the other song was a country western song, You Can Stop the World and Let Me Off. I remember thinking that, and you know, I had a drink in my hand, and I thought all about life, and I took another drink, went back in the house, and that was kind of my philosophical search for the meaning of life. I was a deep guy, real deep guy, you know. Well, anyway, a couple of weeks later, I ended up driving drunk, got stopped by the police, And I already had two DWIs. They'd taken my driver's license, Texas license, and I went back to Tennessee. True story, lied, told them I'd been in England, that I had to re-up the license. I got a Tennessee license. I had bought my wife a car wholesale from a guy in Tennessee that I knew. So it had Tennessee tags. And, you know, who knows, but I was driving her car that night. And it all started out because I was real selfish, independent, do my own thing. I don't need anybody. And if I was going to go party, I'd decide 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm not going home, I'm going to go party. And the thing that happened is I got stopped by these police at 2:30 in the morning. And I had decided that afternoon I wasn't going to do that. I thought about it. I said, no, I don't want to do that. And I said, I'm going to work late. I'm going to go by and see my buddies. He bought a restaurant with a little bar in it. He wanted me to come see it, and I hadn't done it over 2 months. That's why I go by, dance, I see that. Had a couple drinks, I'll be home 9 o'clock. That's what I want to do. Went in there, somebody bought a round, I bought a round. Next thing you know, it's 2:30, I'm out here on the highway, the police got me. And I lied and said, you know, hey, I just moved here. Give me a break. The Tennessee tags, the Tennessee driver's license. And they did. And one drove me home and one drove the car off. And so I couldn't believe it. So I got in the house, you know, 3 o'clock, you know, half drunk up and all. And I went to a bedroom off the kitchen because, you know, I didn't want to go in and hear it from my wife at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And went to sleep. Woke up the next morning, you know, hung over, hadn't eaten, called the office, lied, told them that I was sick, and then I started thinking about what happened. And then it slowly started coming dawning on me that I did what I didn't want me to do. And then I started dawning that I'm losing control of my life, that this drinking thing, and I never will forget because it came in like shards of glass. I remember just this feeling came in as I was realizing that like my dad and me, and I blurted out, I panicked like, and I blurted out and I asked, you know, God help me, I can't handle it. I remember those words, and he did. I know it doesn't happen that way for everybody, but it did for me. And so I immediately started thinking, you know, I need help, I gotta get help. And I knew about AA, so I went to AA, started going, I went for a couple of months, and I was, you know, kind of into it. I didn't read the book, didn't finish it and all, because at the same time, this friend came to me. And he came in and he said, a buddy of mine, he said, Norm, he said, you need to read the Bible. I said, I need to what? He said, you need to read the Bible. And I said, why would I do that? He said, well, it's the Word of God given to man exactly as he intended it. And I said, really? I said, you're going to tell me that the Bible is the Word of God? And I said, it's a bunch of old dudes, a bunch of old stuff, long time ago, hadn't got anything to do with me. And he said, no, it's the Word of God. And I said, prove it. So I thought I'd run him off. He came back in a couple of days, and he brought me some information, some booklets and books and stuff. Now, I didn't start reading the Bible. I started studying about the Bible to see if a person with intellect, a brain, could actually buy this deal, buy into this thing. This is the Word of God, quote. And so I got into three areas that I had never thought about in my entire life. One of them was archaeology. We have any archaeologists in the crowd? Well, I never thought about that. Well, I got into studying this thing and found out that the people in archaeology had gotten to the point that they used the Bible historically to go find things. And not religious people, just archaeologists. And that what happens, the discoveries keep confirming other things that were written. So it's just a phenomenal thing in archaeology, because there isn't any better tool to go back and study the history of man other than the scripture. Well, I got into that thing. And then the next one I got into was, this was really fun for me. You knew I'm an academic, right? You could tell that. And well, how many of you have ever thought about antique manuscripts? Usually we get one or two. You have, okay, well, I had never in my life, it never even occurred to me. And so I got into the study of antique manuscripts, and what I found was that the historical documents for the New Testament, there's 14,400 manuscripts of the New Testament. more than any other written document in history. Number two is the Iliad, which has 640-something. And then they go through and they look at the, from translation to translation, they look at what they call the variants of text. And make a long story short, that you can check if you want, the New Testament is 20-1 over purity and number of documents, documentation, the whole thing, of any other written thing in history. Well, I didn't know that. But the thing that got me more than anything was the fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Greek, the two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, translated to Greek, world acknowledged event. Okay, 250 years before Christ, they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek. Okay, so what that means is anything in the Old Testament that predicts what's going to happen later has to be at least 250 years before it was ever written, because that's before Christ was ever born. So when you get into the fact that the Bible says Hebrew and Aramaic, the Savior of the world is Messiah, Hebrew and Aramaic, Savior of the world, New Testament, Greek, Christ, same thing, Messiah, Christ. It says the Messiah, Christ, will be born in a specific city, Bethlehem. He'll be born into a virgin, kind of a rare trick. 250 years, you're going to have a virgin, have a guy. And then it says that he'll be Savior of the world, ride in Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, be scourged and pierced for the sins of man, but not a bone will be broken, crucified for the sins of man, for their sins to be forgiven, as Savior of the world. Those are in the Old Testament, and that's just like major ones. There's others that are just go on and on. Well, I'm looking at all this 250 years before Christ, you know, this archaeology, the manuscripts, and then I look at these prophecies, and I thought, I'm going to see what this thing says about me. So I opened the Bible, and I started with my friend. I found out I started going to a Bible study, and I came across a verse in Galatians, the book of Galatians, New Testament, and it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, and joy. Now, I know now it says more, but I didn't even see it. I just saw those three. Love, peace, and joy. And I said, love, peace, and joy. If I get those, I got it. I got life. Circumstances don't make any difference. I can be red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, tall, whatever. Excuse me. I started thinking I could be blind. If I got love, peace, and joy, I can be deaf. I can be amputee. I took it all the way down to where I could be a quadriplegic. And if I got love, peace, and joy, I got it. So I said, if this is the fruit of the Spirit, what's this Spirit deal? You know, how do you get this Spirit? So I went on and read, and it said that I was a sinner, and that I was separated from God, but that he would restore me if I would receive Christ's payment for my sin. And I thought about sin. There's several scriptures about sin. But a big one is, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said, there's not one person worthy, no, not one. And I define sin as any thought or action contrary to the goodness of God. So, and it says in the scripture that if you've ever called a man a fool, you're guilty enough to be equivalent to murder or whatever else you want to think of as a sin. So I read that and I looked at it and I thought, I don't have any problem with that. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I don't even do what I want me to do, you know, much less what God wants me to do. And so the Bible teaches that we, all humans, are slaves to a selfish, independent, rebellious nature. You can look at it as just, I go my own way and don't say anything, or I'm a rebel. But in essence, we do our own thing. We don't want to tell us what to do, and we're going to go down the road just like we want. Well, that was true for me. And so I sat there and thought, I want this love, Spirit. I want this love, peace, and joy. So I prayed one night, and I asked God to come into my heart. I said, I believe, I know I'm a sinner. And I confess that to you. I want to receive Jesus Christ into my heart as my Lord and Savior. And I want you to help me. So I prayed that one night. And I asked God for this forgiveness. And at the time, I wasn't even thinking, y'all, about eternal life. How many in here have ever thought? How many of you actually think about eternal life? Okay, well, I had never really given it much say. You know, I'm 35, chasing my tail. But as I went on in the scriptures, I mean, it's in there. It says it's a gift of God, that if those that come to him receive his son, payment for their sin, he puts his spirit in their heart and is going to set us up to live forever with him in Christ. Well, that sounds like a lot of Pollyanna, but I'd already been through all these facts. And so I would have to violate my intellect. If I did not believe what I see in the Bible, I'd have to violate my own intellect. I honestly believe that it takes more faith to not believe than it does if you look at the facts. Okay, I prayed in 1974, and you could say, yeah, okay, what changes took place? Two things that were really interesting to me is, one, fear went away. I told you I was anxious and having these problems, but I just kind of settled into life, and that stuff, the fear part left me. I just tried to work hard, do the best I can, commit myself to God, and accept. The scripture teaches that he is the giver of good gifts. And so I just accept whatever happens. Well, that's the way it is for me right now. I take it and go on. He's given me a peace. Okay, which is what I wanted, peace, love, and joy. The second thing I went into was love. That was the one I always knew. It was funny. Whenever I read love or whatever, I knew I never really loved anybody. Me. I mean, I'm talking even family. I was a pretty cold duck. You know, hey, you live here, you live, die. Adios. That's just the way it is. And I was pushing a cart. I was going over to my boss's house to see a Cowboy game on Sunday afternoon, and he would live by the airport because I was flying out. And I'm going to Safeway to get some stuff, you know, dips and all that. And I'm pushing a cart down the aisle, and I see these people coming toward me. And I looked them in the eyes, and I loved them. And I knew it. And I got to tell you, that's why I came here. It's the only thing I'm doing here this morning. I can honestly tell you that I can look you in the face out there and know I really do. I love you. Well, anyway, that just went on. And a couple of weeks after receiving Christ, I told you I was doing that. And I went down a thing and I got ahead of myself. They asked Jesus, they said, what's the most important commandment? It was the lawyers like. He said, what's the most important commandment? He said, to love thy Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And likened unto that is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a command. God wants us to do it, me and you. And so I decided the best way that I can express my love for God is to care what he cares about and love what he loves, and that's people. And so that's what I'm doing here. John 3:16, you've probably seen the number all over the place, but it puts it all in a nutshell. It said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's us, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so if you want to be a brother to Jesus, you receive Christ, God the Father. Jesus is the King, and he's our brother in Christ, and we're adopted. You know, the Old Testament taught that an adopted son was more of value than a born son because they had to be chosen. And the Bible teaches that those that come to Christ are chosen. They're adopted sons. Okay, so all this deal boils down to is that if you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you have not lived in the goodness of God where he shall set that standard. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that you're going to have two choices. The Bible teaches that every man's going to stand before God one day and give an account. Okay? And you got two choices. One, you can make your own account. Say, here's my life, here's how I live, here's what I did, stand before you. Okay? God says you're dead right guilty because there's not one worthy. That's in the scripture. Or you can stand behind Jesus. God says, why should I let you in here? He paid my way, and you said, if I received him, I'm in. I'm asking you on your word. That's the basis it boils down to, and everybody, it says, is going to have that confrontation. Now, you can receive the Spirit of God in your heart, forgiveness of your sins, and provision. God says, I'm going to provide for you. You're my loving son. I'm going to provide for you forever. Okay, I know some of you have heard this before and you've already made a decision about it, but some of you may be hearing it today for the first time. For the first time that you can have the love of God come into your heart. If I've been sitting here, I mean, if you've been sitting here listening to me and you felt any kind of stirring, or maybe over the past months, maybe back at Easter or something, when you'd hear about God or whatever, Jesus, if you felt a stirring in your heart, I want you to understand something. That is Jesus. That's God saying, hey, I love you. I forgive you. I want you to come to me. In Revelations, it says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, just like that. And he said, that's the door of your heart. He said, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. I want to come in. Let me come in. It says, whoever opens the door, he will come in. Forgiveness of sins. Receive his Spirit in your heart. Have eternal life. Okay. To me, this is probably the most significant thing that I'll say to you this morning. And it's in the book of 1 John. And it says, God has given us witness. And the witness is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. I tell you this so you may know you have eternal life. K-N-O-W. You may know you have eternal life. Now, if you walked in here this morning and you would go out that door in a few minutes and got run over by a truck and killed, if you didn't know what was going to happen to you, you can know when you walk out. Because it's all predicated on the Word of God. And the Bible is the Word of God given to man exactly as he intended it. And he's given us witness. The witness is in his Son. The witness is in the archaeology. The witness is in the manuscripts. The witness is in prophecy. And the witness is in changed lives like mine. I've got 38 years. I made a decision because I wanted what it said. 38 years later, I've got those years of history. I read it, made a decision, did it, and now I've lived it. And I'm telling you, if you haven't got yourself straightened out with God before now, do it now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The words, they matter, but what really matters is your attitude of your heart. Where's your heart? Are you serious? Are you making a commitment? If that's the case, then pray with me now. And God will do everything he promised. I know you've had a choice, some of you, so if you would, everybody just bow, we'll pray. And whoever wants to get their life straight with God right now, this morning, can do it. Just like I did and several of us have done. Okay. Dear God, I know that I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I receive Jesus Christ right now, your Son, into my heart. My Savior, having died to pay for my sin. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. Thank you for putting your Spirit in my heart right now and guaranteeing me eternal life with you. Please guide and strengthen me each day. And help me be the person that you created me to be. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you made that decision today or some other time in your life, you've made the greatest decision you could possibly make. There's a scripture I said a while ago. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so if you've received Christ, you become a child of God. Now, if it was just a child, and they were 3 years old standing out here, and I put them in the parking lot out here for 18 years, at 21 years old, would we have a mature, grown, solid adult? No. So as a child of God, you need to grow. And we want to help you here. The easiest way, there's several ways to grow. The big promise, a great promise. See, if you received Christ, you chose Christ. He didn't make you receive him. And he's not going to make you grow. You grow by choice. God makes a promise. He says, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And you draw near simply by prayer is the very best way right off. He's your father. He loves you. He wants to hear what you're thinking. You come to him, Lord, thank you. What a beautiful day. Help me today. Help me be a good man today. Lord, I'm having trouble with my wife. Please help me. Show me where I need to do what or whatever. Help me here, please. And just in thanksgiving and talking to him, it's what he says. I love you. Matter of fact, it said he loves his children. And that's what we are. When you receive Christ, his love comes in your heart, and he's your loving father. Third thing is that you need, or second, whichever one is, you need to get into it. You need to get in the Bible. You need to read the scripture and pray to God to speak with you. And then you need to get into a good Bible teaching church, people that you can trust and people that you can see the love of God in their life for real. It's not just, you know, some kind of man-made being good deal.